It's good to be here today. It's good to open God's word, to hear what he has to say to us. It's good to sing his praises and to offer to him. And we come again to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and Genesis 27. Now, several weeks ago, we looked into the holy word of God, and we considered what it said concerning the state of the world. We looked around at things going on in the world, and we determined that in spite of what we see happening in the news and with our neighbors and even in our own lives, we determined that God is in control, and he's bringing everything to his desired conclusion. Now, then we tried to focus in on just the church, and we looked at the state of the church, some of the things that are going on in the name of God today in supposed churches and even sometimes in our own. Somebody once said, "I don't come to church because it's full of hypocrites." And somebody responded, "That's right, and there's room for one more. Come on in." So we looked at the state of the church, and we rejoiced in the truth that God will build his church, and God will care for his church. God will preserve his holy people. He will keep them. Now, last week we attempted to answer that age-old question of, why? Why would God save us? Why would he choose us? Why would he make us his children? Today we celebrate Father's Day, but let us not forget that we ought to celebrate the heavenly Father, the perfect Father, for which all fathers draw their strength, or must draw their strength if they wish to be successful in their endeavors as a parent. But we ask, why? And we looked at the story of Jacob and Esau, and we found that Jacob was sinful and Esau was sinful. So why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Because God is love. And as we said, his love is scandalous. He loves people who are not worthy of love. He loves those that do not love him back. He loves those whom he chooses. His grace is sovereign. His will be accomplished. All his people will once live for eternity in his presence. But that leads to the question that I will attempt to answer today, that I hope the scripture will answer, is how? How will God work out his plan, especially when his plan includes sinful, depraved human beings disobedient towards their maker? And with that, we come to Genesis 27. Hear the word of the Lord today. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself, not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please, come near me that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. Now he also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of the son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I've blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother, he came deceitfully and he's taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I've made him lord over you, and all his brothers I've given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran. Stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him. Then I will send you and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Now, you may be wondering about that bit at the end about the Hittite women. Well, as usual, we need to do a bit of a catch-up here before we get to Genesis 27. I'm not preaching through every verse of the book of Genesis. That would take far too long. And so we're going from Genesis 25 to 27. But some things happen in between 25 and 27 that we need to realize. The first thing we find, and the most significant thing, is that God passes on his blessings to Abraham, on to Isaac. So the promises that God had made to Abraham, he now passes them on to Isaac. We read that in the opening chapter, the opening verses of chapter 26. He receives blessing of the promised land. He receives blessing of multiplication of his offspring. And he just receives blessing. Just like God had promised Abraham back in Genesis 12. Now it is passed on to Isaac. Now, after we read about God's promise in Genesis 26, we then read about Isaac's problem, namely his lack of faith. So Isaac had a lack of faith, and while I'm not going to get into it, he basically does the same thing as his father does, claiming that Rebekah is his sister. He's afraid for his life. She's a good-looking lady, and he's afraid for his life that somebody might look at her, decide to kill him off, and take her. And so he lies. He doesn't trust God to do what God will do. As always, man's problem is that he does not trust God. God had told him he would bless him, but now Isaac is afraid that if he gets killed because of his beautiful wife, God can't fulfill his promises to him. And so he takes matter into his own hands. Now, that then brings us to the rest of the chapter, where actually we find out that in spite of Isaac's sin, God blesses him. And that's about all I'll say about the rest of the chapter. Now, again, I need to remind you of what we did before that. You see, all of this goes together, right? So before that, we talked about the birth of Jacob and Esau. And we read about the oracle from God. Do you remember, before they were born, God told Rebekah that the older will serve the younger, and that the younger will be stronger than the older. In other words, what he was telling her is that the younger son would be the son of promise rather than the firstborn. Now, then we looked at Jacob rooking his brother out of the birthright. So we saw that promise begin to be fulfilled. Remember, he sold the birthright for a bowl of stew. Now, that then brings us to our text for today. And I've broken this text down into five. It's on the back of your bulletin if you want to look. It's just a nice, simple outline. There's basically five scenes to this one act that it's going on. And really, it's the middle scene that is the main act. So we'll just go through this quickly, through this text, see what we can discover, and then attempt to make an application, which I suggest is going to be difficult. So our narrative begins with a conversation between Isaac and Esau. As you might remember from last week, Isaac favored Esau. Do you remember why he favored Esau? Because Esau was a hunter, and Isaac liked meat. And so Esau would bring home meat, and he would eat it. So he favored his son. Now, this is clearly not the main point here, but for us parents, you know, fathers, if you will, clearly favoritism, not a good thing. That's all about all I'll say about that. So he requests that his son will go out, bring him meat. Now, the narrator has told us already that Isaac is very old. And Isaac has also indicated that he's very old in his request. He says to his son, "I don't know. I'm knocking on death's door. So go get your quiver and bow. Go out, bring me back some meat, make me a meal, and then I will pass on my blessing to you." What blessing? The firstborn blessing. So off Esau goes. Now, this might seem like a relatively, not a negative narrative, maybe just, you know, whatever. It doesn't seem so bad on the surface. Neutral, maybe. But actually, if we look at it a bit closer, we see there's serious problems here. Because Isaac is attempting to pass a blessing on to Esau that he knows full well is supposed to go to Jacob. He had to have known about the oracle from God. I think he also would have had to have known about the selling of the birthright. I'm guessing Jacob's not going to keep quiet about that one. Yet he still goes against God's revealed will and wants to put the blessing upon Esau. Now, you remember I talked about what the blessing was. It included a double portion of the inheritance. It included a special place of honor in the family, and it included being dedicated to God as the firstborn. So Isaac is trying to forego what God has said and give that blessing to Esau, and Esau is trying to take it, right? Esau knows full well he sold the legal title to his birthright, and so he's trying to get something that he's not supposed to get. So clearly, in this opening section, in Isaac's request, we see both Isaac and Esau in total disobedience and defiance of God. Now that brings us on to the next section. I tried to keep these all R's, but it just wouldn't work. I couldn't put Rebecca's request, because she doesn't request this. This is Rebecca's command. She hears all of this, what's going on. Isaac is blind. He's probably deaf, or somewhat, so he talks loud. You know, when our hearing goes, our voice, when our hearing decreases, our voice increases. I don't know how that works, but that's sort of the way it goes. The older I get, the louder I get. So Isaac and Esau have this conversation. Of course, they don't have walls, they have tents. And so Rebecca hears what happens between them, and she comes up with a plan. She calls Jacob to herself and says, "Go and get me 2 goats. You go bring me back those 2 goats. I will prepare those 2 goats, and you'll go in to your father and get the blessing." Now Jacob said, "Okay, hold on. There's one problem here, right? Esau is hairy, rugged. You know, I picture him like a lumberjack with a big red beard, and I'm, you know, got that silky smooth oil of Olay skin. So there's going to be a problem here. He's going to know that I am not Esau." She says, "Just go and get me the goats. I'll take care of that." So he goes and gets the goats. And she then prepares the goats. And she takes the skins of the goats and makes Jacob somewhat of a goat skin hoodie. She puts the goat skin on his arms and on the back of his neck. And I don't know, maybe on the face. It just says the back of the neck and the arms, but you've got the beard to contend with. Now, maybe Jacob had a beard. I don't think so, but he probably had some, you know, kind of one of those scraggly little things here, you know. And so he goes and she comes back. Or he comes back and she gets him all ready. And she puts the food in his hand and says, "Now go." So what is the point of this section here? Well, notice how active Rebecca is. Remember sweet Rebecca? She leaves her home and travels hundreds of miles to marry a man she's never met. When she sees him, she modestly puts her veil down. This is not the sweet Rebecca that you remember. This is the controlling, conniving Rebecca. Clearly in control. You know, she doesn't say to him, "Hey, you know, I think you should go and get me these goats." She commands him. Look at it. It says it twice. What verse is it here? She says verse 8. "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you." And then she says it again in verse 13. "Only obey my voice." She is clearly commanding him. And then look at, let me just quickly, verse 14. Actually, first of all, verse 13, he says, "Perhaps I'll get found out." And she says, "Don't you worry about the curse. I'll take the curse on me." And then verse 14, so he brought her the goat. And then listen to this. She prepares the delicious food. She takes the garments from Esau's closet and puts them on their son, on Jacob. She takes the skins of the goat, puts them on. She even puts the food in his hands, for goodness sake, and sends him off. Clearly, this is Rebecca running the show here. Not a great relationship between Rebecca and Isaac, right? So she clearly favors one son over the other, just as Isaac does. And now she attempts to deceive her husband. Definitely not to be commended. Now this brings us to the main act, Jacob's ruse. So you've got Isaac's request, and then you've got Rebecca's command, and now you've got Jacob's ruse. And this is Jacob's ruse. You might say, well, this should really be called Rebecca's plan, but it's Jacob who has to do it. right? So she was the active one in putting it all together. She thought it up. She made everything happen so that he could do it. She even sends him in. But make no mistake, he was the one putting his neck on the line, right? He was the one who was put in danger of possibly not only not getting a blessing, but getting a curse. And imagine, he was going in here knowing that Esau could come back at any time. Now remember Jacob's physical makeup and Esau's physical makeup. If you're Jacob, you don't want Esau coming in and finding out what you're doing. So he's the one putting his neck on the line. He's the one that has to carry this out. So and furthermore, think of how he looked with the goat skins on him. I mean, this she didn't go out and take time. I said a goatskin hoodie, but she didn't take time and sew it. You know, she's hacked. They had to be quick. They had to work quick. And he must have looked ridiculous. And he's walking, and he's got to be just a little bit nervous. He knows this is a ridiculous plan. But he goes in, and he says to his father, "Here I am." Now, right from the get-go, Isaac is suspicious. This kind of tells you something, doesn't it, about what's going on? Isaac is suspicious. Now, he's blind, and he's old. He's nearing death, but he's suspicious. And so he says, "Is that really you?" And he says, "Yeah, it's me." He says, "Come here, let me feel your arms." He comes, he feels them. Even still, he goes, "You sound like Jacob, but you feel like Esau." I don't know, this whole thing is just bizarre, to say the least. So he confirms the identity of Jacob as the pseudo-Esau. He's performed all his tests. He's provided several opportunities for Jacob to come clean. But Jacob doesn't come clean, and so there's really nothing more to do. But he says, "Okay, dinner time, let's eat." You got to take a person at their word. He can't hear them. And so he eats, and then he pronounces upon Jacob, thinking he's Esau. Okay, thinking he's Esau, he pronounces upon him the blessing of the firstborn son. So you'll see there, it's in verses 28 through 29. You see that he blesses him with prosperity. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth. He promises him the land. He promises him rule over his people. Let people serve you, but not just as his brothers, nations as well. Let your brothers serve you. And then he also pronounces a blessing of protection. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And that's it. It's done. The blessing has been passed on. You remember the oracle of God in Genesis 25, verse 23 to Rebekah. The older will serve the younger, and the younger will be stronger than the older. It's done. The oracle, the prophecy of God has been fulfilled. The blessing of the firstborn is now upon Jacob. He is now the son of promise. Jacob already had legal rights to it, right? He bought that with a bowl of stew. Now he actually had the blessing from his father upon him. It is a done deal. The heel grabber has got what he wanted, and consequently, what God wanted. But as significant as this is, we must not neglect to notice how it happened. Not one time, not two times, but three times, Jacob outright tells bald-faced lies to his father. And that's not to mention all the implicit lies of simply coming to him with the food, of having the skins on his arm. I mean, this whole ruse is filled with deceit. He tricks his father. He deceives his father. And furthermore, I don't know if you noticed, but he did something absolutely deplorable. He comes in and he brings the food, and his father says, "How do you get back so quick?" And he says, "Your God prospered me." Do you just notice what he did? He used the name of the Lord in vain. That's using the name of the Lord in vain right there. Oh my heavens. So he has used, He has pointed to the divine to excuse his human sinfulness. Wow. What do you say about Jacob? Underhanded, deceitful, dishonest, and absolutely deplorable. But of course, the story's not done yet. For Esau is still hunting, but he's on his way home, right? And you'd never guess. Text tells us it was almost within seconds that Jacob left. He got his blessing and phew, he was out of there. And again, I'll never guess who comes home. Esau comes home. So Esau had a successful hunt, quick hunt, comes home completely unaware of what's taken place. He cleans his animal. He prepares the animal. My guess is maybe changes his clothes. I don't know. And he comes into Isaac with the meal. And Isaac says, "Who are you?" Remember, we've heard that once before. He said, "Who are you?" And he heard the answer, "I am Esau." Again, he hears the answer, "I am Esau." "What are you doing here?" "I've come to bring you your meal so you can give me my blessing." And it's at this point that Isaac realizes he has been duped. And just look at the language that is used there of what he does. It says, "Then Isaac trembled very violently." He trembled very violently. Wow, what has happened? Isaac now clearly regrets what has taken place. Esau has returned, and Isaac now regrets what has taken place. He trembles violently. He says, "Well, who was it then that just came in claiming to be you?" And then he says, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." You can't take your blessing back. But then now it's Esau's turn to respond emotionally. It says, "Esau heard the words of his father. He cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry." He says, "Come on, you got to have a blessing for me too." But no, no blessing for you. I already gave the blessing to Jacob. I can't take it back. It's official. But Esau doesn't let up. He says, "You've got to have some blessing for me." And so it seems here in verse 39 and 40, almost pronounces a reverse blessing. He says, "This is all I can say about you." It's kind of the opposite of what he said about Jacob. "Away from the fatness of the earth shall you dwell, be away from the dew of heaven. By your sword you shall live, and here it is, you shall serve your brother." Now, you know, there's a little consolation at the end, "But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. You will separate from him." And that this brings us to the last section of this text, which entails Rebekah's consequence. Rebekah's consequence. So, you know, Esau's not happy, of course. He's filled with hatred for his brother. He wants to put an end to his brother's deceitful ways, and he figures the only way to do that is to put an end to his brother's life. So he determines that once his father dies, which he reckons is going to be soon, he is going to kill Jacob. But then good old Rebekah, the busybody, she hears word of this, and she now figures, "Oh my goodness, I don't want to lose both my sons today." So she sends Jacob away. Again, she commands him. She says, "You need to go. You go and you live with your uncle Laban. You wait till Esau cools off, and then you can come home." Now, the story ends with an added note about the sorrow that Esau had caused Rebekah. I didn't mention this, but actually before the text as well, in verse 34 of Genesis 26, and some would say that this actually goes on to the text, it says, "When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah." Why? Because you remember what length Abraham went to get a suitable wife for Isaac from within his own people? He sent him 400 miles away. But now Esau, he don't care about who he's supposed to marry. He marries inhabitants of the land. He marries enemies. He marries Canaanites. And this makes Isaac and Rebekah upset, very upset. He goes against their wishes. And at the end, she says, "I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. Now, she sent Jacob back again to where she came from so that hopefully he will get a wife from his own clan. But clearly here, the point at the end is once again to remind us that Esau was completely unqualified to be the promise, the son of promise. He was unqualified to be the one through whom that the blessing came down. Now, I know Jacob was unqualified as well, but we already covered that last week. So that brings us to the end of this narrative. And, you know, you got to wonder, what's a preacher to say for an application here? The actions of every individual in this narrative are so riddled with sin. What do you say about this? You know, you got Isaac, he chooses for himself who should receive the firstborn blessing, ignoring, disregarding the word of God. You've got Esau, he marries the enemy. He seeks to get something that he's already rightfully, or that he's already legally sold. And of course, at the end, he's filled with hatred. And there's Rebecca, manipulative, controlling, deceitful, dishonest, divisive, disobedient. And then last but not least, there's Jacob. Clearly not an example for us, a compliant pawn in his mother's schemes, a liar, a deceiver, and finally a coward, right? He gets found out for what he's done and he runs away. There's not a human character in this narrative that is to be commended, but rather the emphasis is on their depravity and their sin. Great Father's Day message, eh? Now, in this text, there's no commentary on their sin. So there's nothing said good or bad about their sin. But it must be affirmed that their actions are not commended. Their actions, now we can take all the time we need if I had it, to show you how their actions actually are condemned. But we're not going to do that because that's not the focus of the story. But just realize, they're not commended, okay? And rightfully, they should be condemned. And by elsewhere in Scripture, they clearly are. But the question is what is the lesson here? And before we can understand the lesson for ourselves, we need to recognize what was the lesson for the original recipients of this writing, which were the Israelites. So you've got the Israelites, who were all descendants of Jacob, and then you've got some of their enemies named the Edomites, and they're all descendants of Esau. And you've got the Israelites sitting here, and they're reading about this narrative with one of their forefathers, and they're reading about all the sin of this sinful family. And the point here is that in spite of human sin, God works out his sovereign plan for his people Israel. In spite of human sin, God works out his sovereign plan for his people Israel. You see, every character in this narrative chose not to trust God. They chose disobedience instead of trusting God. But none of that hindered the work of God. It didn't sidetrack God. Man's wicked ways could not get in the way of God's promise to Abraham, right? God made a promise to Abraham that he would prosper him, that he would give his descendants the land, that he would multiply his offspring. That promise was passed down to Isaac, and then it was passed down to Jacob, who was later named Israel, who gave birth to the 12 tribes, the 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so for the original recipients of Moses' writing there, somewhere around the turn of 1400 BC, the message was clear. And this was good news for Israel, because Israel was wicked. God delivered them, and yet they turned their back on him. They often chose not to trust God. We see that all throughout the Old Testament, but the message of this chapter is that the wicked sin of man cannot get in the way of God's sovereign plan for his people. So God made a declaration. He said that of Rebekah's children, the older will serve the younger, and the younger will be stronger than the older. Now remember again, Rebekah and Jacob were gunning for this. This is what they wanted. But their problem was they didn't trust God to do it. They determined that they had to help God out here. They had to ensure that God's promise would be fulfilled. So they are not to be commended. But not Isaac, not Esau, not Rebekah, not Jacob. None of them could get in God's way of fulfilling his plan for Israel. Which then leads us to the question of what is the message for us? We have this narrative here that is marked by deceit and betrayal. But you know, a descendant of Jacob came along a lot of years later. A lot of families down, a lot of begets and begets and begets. Thousands of years later. And he got involved in something that was filled with deceit and betrayal as well. He never did a wrong thing in his life. He never committed one sin. He never thought one wrong thought. Yet one of his 12 closest friends betrayed him. The other 11 completely deserted him. Witnesses were called to tell lies, to give false witness against him. Of course, the courts were not in his favor, and the governor at that time, who declared him innocent, delivered him up to death anyway. And the question we're left with is, are the sinful actions of all involved in the death of this descendant of Jacob, are they excused for their part? Not one little bit. But I'll tell you this, God was at work fulfilling his plan, and there wasn't a human being who could get in the way of it. No one could stop his plan. No one could subvert his plan. Not even man and the most wicked heart of man could stand in the way of God's plan. Shortly after this man was crucified, one of his followers preached to the crowds, and this is what he said. He said, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Here it is. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified, you killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Do you see there? What a beautiful combination of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. Jesus delivered up according to the foreknowledge and the definite plan of God. You killed. You see, they were not excused of their actions. They crucified and they killed Jesus. And do you know why they did it? They were attempting to stop God. But God cannot be stopped. His plan will be carried out. No man or woman can stand in the way of God's plan. Not for Israel and not for the church through Christ. What that means is that if God has chosen you, you're chosen. If God has determined to make you one of his children, you will be one of his children. If God has reserved for you a place in the new heavens and the new earth, you will be there. Not you, not your mother, not your father, not your brother, not your neighbor. Nobody can get in the way of that. But just before we finish up here, there's something I need to be clear on. My wife said a very wise thing about this message, because I was very concerned about preaching this message. Actually, I'll hold off and tell you what she said in a minute. I want us to remember, please do not leave without hearing this. There might be some of you here that might be wondering to yourself, you might be posing this question. It's a question that Paul is wonderful when he preached. He anticipates the questions of his audience. And he says, I think some of you might be thinking that if I do evil and good comes through it, well, then I might as well do evil. Why not do evil if good comes through it? Paul actually says that if that's the way you're thinking, then you actually are condemned. right? Because you think about what you're saying. You're saying, wow, well, if God's going to save me anyway, then I can do whatever I want. You don't really understand what Jesus has done for you. In another instance, a little later on in the book of Romans, Paul then says, he poses this question. He says, you might be saying, if God shows his grace to us even though we sin, then should we continue in sin? And as emphatically as he can say, he says, God forbid it. Absolutely not. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So the point here is not that if God's plan is fulfilled for you, in spite of your evil, then you might as well carry on doing what you're doing. Right? That's not the message here. And so as I was so concerned that somebody might get that impression, my wife said, you know, Sean, this is a very encouraging message for people who hate sin. Very encouraging message for people who hate sin, primarily people who hate their own sin. Right? If you hate sin and you recognize that sin is an abomination against holy God and must be avoided at all and every cost, what good news that your sin cannot stand in the way of God's sovereign plan for you. Amen? I hate doing that, but still, come on now. That is good news. That is truth that we'll preach. It's no license for sin, but I'll tell you what the message is today. It is a message that is cause for great comfort and great worship, that our sin cannot thwart the plan of God. Not your sin, not my sin, not anyone's sin will get in the way of God's plan for his church. And that's God's plan for you if you are part of the church. And so, of course, my closing question is, are you part of the church? If not, the call is simple. It's to repent of your sins and trust in Christ as your substitute, who, though he was delivered up and crucified by men because of your sins, he offered himself up so that everyone, anyone who turns from their sin and trusts in him shall be saved. Father in heaven, we give you praise for who you are. And I thank you for this message. Lord, may this be an encouragement to us all to seek after lives of holiness, but to know that your plan will be accomplished, that you work in spite of our sins. And sometimes you work through them. You work through us, sinful man, to accomplish your plan. And we can hardly fathom that. But I pray now that just this moment of silence, that we would contemplate this wonderful truth. That we would take time to call upon the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. And Lord, if there be one or two or however many here who are yet to repent of their sin and trust in you, that they would contemplate what Christ has done. So work, I pray, here in this moment of silence as we meditate upon what we have heard. Conclude by declaring that we know that you are God and we know that you work. And so I just want to take a second to thank you for working in our hearts. You have worked in my heart, and I thank you that you work in the hearts of your people for your glory. So apply this message to our hearts. Don't let us leave here and forget about this message. Keep this message in our hearts and encourage us by it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.